Please get your Bibles now and let's turn together as a congregation to the book of Genesis and to the 34th chapter this morning. Genesis chapter 34. And as you're doing so, prepare yourself. It's likely not the passage you would have expected to hear on a morning like this. But it is the Word of God and has much to teach us, and we need to heed it as His Word to us this morning. Let's give our careful attention to the reading again this morning of God's holy and His infallible Word. Genesis chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let us take their daughters as wives, or let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their wives, their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem. And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. If you have been here over the last couple of months, as we have been moving through the book of Genesis, I wonder if each week you are wondering if things can get any worse. Can they get any more awkward? Can they get any more sordid? Can they get any more sinful than what we've read the previous week in the book of Genesis? And yet each week we come back to the book of Genesis and we are confronted and we are appalled with another installment of the history of the degeneration of the human race. And the pattern holds yet again this morning. In fact, the passage before us has been said by some to not be worth preaching to a congregation. Indeed, so troublesome to interpret is this passage that I have feared the day when I would have to stand before you, read it, and preach it as I do this morning. And that's not only because of the difficulty of getting to the meaning of the text, but also because of the delicate nature of the subject matter. Because we're not just dealing here with words and phrases. This isn't just about theology and doctrine. But this is dealing with people's lives and their real heartaches. The first few sentences, the first few verses tell us of the rape of a young woman. And rape is not just a horrible reality of the past. It's a horrific reality of the present. And statistically, it is very likely that as we consider this passage here this morning, that some of you personally know the pain of this sin. And if that is you, I want you to know that my heart aches for you this morning, but also, and far more importantly, you need to know that there is hope and there is grace and there is restoration and there is purity to be found in Jesus Christ. This is really one of the darkest chapters in the Bible. And yet it is upon the dark background of sin's defilement, actually, that the glory of Christ shines forth the brightest. When Christ was suffering on the cross for sin, the sun turned black and darkness was over the whole land. But then on the third day, the Son of God, the righteous one, rose from the dead with healing in his wings, conquering sin and death, offering new life to all who would come to him. And so it may be dark now, but the light will shine. And we must begin this morning at the dark place of defilement. The first four verses describe the rape of Dinah, Jacob's daughter, by his wife Leah. Sadly, as we saw in the two previous chapters, Jacob favored Rachel and Joseph to the extent that he was willing to put Leah and her children, Dinah being one of them, in harm's way as he thought that his brother Esau was going to attack them. And therefore, all things considered, it doesn't seem like Jacob had a very close relationship with Dinah. And as it is with children who are not loved at home, they often go out into the world looking for it. But in saying this, I am not at all, as some commentators do, I'm not at all victim blaming or saying that Dinah was responsible for her rape. She came from a very messed up family, and she was a victim of others' sins way before she went out to see the women of the land. But being out there in the world to see, she got seen. The prince of the land, as we read in verse 2, saw her, seized her, and lay with her, and humiliated her. The Hebrew words and how they are used, they build up here to an awful crescendo. They are abundantly clear that this was not consensual. It was forced. It was violent. It was rape. But then the account takes really an entirely unexpected turn. Contrary to what normally happens in situations like this, instead of Shechem conquering and then having nothing but contempt for his victim, Dinah, actually, we read in verse 3, rather, that his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. A contrast to this can be found in 2 Samuel 13, in the account of Amnon's rape of Tamar. It is even more gut-wrenching and graphic than our passage, if you go back to 2 Samuel 13. And we read in verse 15 of 2 Samuel 13 that after he raped Tamar, then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." And so Shechem, interestingly, a pagan son of Hamor, by contrast, is more noble, at least in this one way, than Amnon, the son of David. But even though he now wants to marry Dinah, this does not erase the fact that he seized her and he lay with her and humiliated her. Nor does it erase the fact that he does treat her in some ways as a prostitute, as her brothers say, in that he thinks that he can buy her off of her brothers. And he's willing to pay whatever price for her. He has cruelly taken a young woman who was not his, and in a most heinous way, he has reversed and he has perverted the order that God established at creation, wherein love, tenderness, marriage, and covenant come before physical intimacy. That's the way God established it. We see an absolute reversal of it here with the way Shechem deals with Dinah. But above all, we must see, I think, that it was Jacob's compromise ultimately that created the opportunity for all of this to happen. We were noting this in the last couple of sermons because Jacob, even at this time, he's living outside the city of Shechem, which is not where he is supposed to be living. In other words, he's living in compromise And his family now suffers for his compromise. And parents, I think we need to heed this. Your compromises and your sins will cause pain and sorrow for your children. That is an inescapable reality. If you are not walking where you are supposed to be and you don't have them where they are supposed to be, in other words, if you don't have your children within the church, within the fellowship of His people, among the people of God, then you can expect heartache as you expose them to the great risk that comes with compromising with the world. We heard vows this morning, and we need to take heed that we seek, by God's grace, to keep those vows in relation to our children. Well, the defilement then leads next to the deception. And we find this in verses 5 through 24 in our passage. And maybe even more surprising than Shechem's change of heart towards Dinah is Jacob's lack of concern for her. For we read next that Hamor, at his son Shechem's request, he comes to Jacob and tells him about Shechem's rape of Dinah, but then asks that his son can marry her. And so what does Jacob do upon hearing that his daughter has been raped and defiled? He remains silent. In other words, he does nothing. And here again, we get a hint at the kind of father that Jacob was. And it is painful and it is pathetic to read of his passivity. And the silence is deafening. His silence is deafening in contrast to his son's reaction. We read in verse 7, the sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. And in this outrage, the sons of Jacob are shown to be more right than their father at this point. They had the right response of indignation to this awful thing that had happened to their sister. But then the description of what happens begins to nosedive. The deception that has been so characteristic of Jacob's life is now seen to actually be fully operative in his sons, even as it is so clearly seen also in Hamor. There's just deception going around and from everybody involved. When Hamor talks to the sons of Jacob, he speaks of becoming one people together, sharing land and property together, as he does in verses 9 and 10. But then when he talks to his own townsmen, he promises that all of Jacob's property will become theirs. In other words, his plan all along is we'll just suck them up into ourselves and we'll just absorb them and we'll take all that they have. And for their part, the sons of Jacob promise that they will share all things together and intermarry with the pagans on the condition that the men of Shechem take upon themselves the covenant sign of circumcision. And it is here that the situation really goes from terrible to absolutely tragic, as the whole episode heads for total destruction. But again, this passage is full of implication and particularly, I think, for parents, in that our sins tend to be passed on to our children in worse and exaggerated ways. Think of it. Should Jacob's sons, should they have cared about keeping their word to Hamor and Shechem when they had just watched their father lie to his own brother about joining him in Seir? Their word means nothing. And may God spare our children from our sin. And thanks be to God that he has a plan to save our children from us and from our image. And he has promised to remake them after his own image. If you're a parent here this morning and your desires for your child to be molded after your own image, you have a significant problem. We want our kids to be refashioned after the image of God. And may it be that we don't become a hindrance to that in our kids' life. May it be that my kids don't take on my sinful characteristics. That they don't become the image of Dave. They could become the image of God again in Christ. Which brings us, sadly, to finally the destruction. Verses 25 through 31 record the awful conclusion to our text. Sin upon sin comes like waves in this passage, with the final slaughter of all the men of Shechem. And really, I think what we need to call carefully, but I think in reality, we also see the rape and the pillage of the whole city of Shechem. We read in verses 27 through 29, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. One commentator I read this past week rightly notes, this shocks us. But, he says, it was just as shocking to the ancient readers as it is to modern eyes and ears. The ancient law of lex talionis, in other words, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, had been trampled by Simeon and Levi. There had been no equity here. Only exponential revenge. The brothers' actions offend every convention that mankind knows of. One was raped, and so all must die? And they will all die under the pretense of what? They will all die under the pretense of receiving the covenant sign. That is to say, where is the justice? Where is the mercy here? And what a wicked use of the sacramental sign. Circumcision was the entrance sign into the covenant of grace. And yet here, in the most extreme way, we see it completely severed from its spiritual import. A sign of forgiveness and grace, and it's now being used merely as an expedient for revenge and death. And may this account bring great sobriety again to all parents who give their children the sign of the covenant. May God be merciful so that this sign of the grace that is offered in Christ does not become an instrument of curse and death for our children. This then is an earnest call to prayerfully raise them in the fear and in the admonition of the Lord. The final sentences end the episode with a final parting shot of selfishness and family strife. Look at verses 30 and 31 again. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, and notice all the personal pronouns. This man is consumed with himself and his own comfort and his own issues. You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? And so the passage takes us from defilement through deception to utter destruction. And having looked through it, we may be no better off now for the burden of hearing it again. It's a dizzying account in the worst sort of way, seeming to be just a stew of confusion and depravity. I mean, if we look at Shechem, we see rape. We see an attempt at restitution. We see lust. And we see a horrifying death that is as ironic as it is terrible. That is to say, the very part of his body that he violated Dinah with became the part of his body by which he lost his life. If we look at Hamor, we see greed and deception. We see a lack of concern and conscience. And we see a pathetic death on his part as a ramification of standing with his terrible son. If we look at Jacob, we see compromise that has led to great heartache and pain for his whole family. He should have been at Bethel at this point with his father's family. But instead, like Lot before him, he's living outside his own Sodom. He's living outside the city of Shechem. His children have been influenced by the pagan world around them, and they are a total mess. His sons have inherited his sins in manifest ways, and sadly, his daughter has now been raped. Instead of passing on the faith, Jacob has passed down a heritage of sin and deception and depravity. And if we look at Simeon and Levi, we see murdering maniacs that lack all proportion and mercy. Their father Jacob had sought grace, and the same word, he had sought favor from Esau and received it. But here, when Shechem asks for grace, when Shechem says, "May I find favor in your sight," they refuse it to him. They fully abuse the covenant sign, using it not for evangelism, but for a deceptive destruction. And yet, rape cannot be tolerated. Intermarriage with pagans is forbidden. And something had to be done, because Jacob, being so sinfully passive, didn't do anything. And so the passage ends pathetically and entirely empty. Jacob is completely consumed with himself, protesting not that his sons have done something terribly wrong. His issue with them is not that you have sinned greatly, but that they have put him at risk. And then the sons justify their sin in a disrespectful retort back to their father. There's no resolution. Jacob is pathetically passive, and the sons of Leah are particularly violent and graceless. Great sin has been committed, but no one here has an answer. There is equal inequity on both sides. Jacob does nothing, and his sons massacre all of the men of the city because of the sin of their prince. You look throughout the passage, and you cannot find one who stands out as moral or upright. Every bad thing that's done in this passage is actually balanced by a glimmer of good. And yet every good thing is completely tainted by something terribly bad. It's a story that is as complex, frankly, as our lives. That, like all of our lives, simply cries out for mercy and forgiveness and redemption. In fact, I think that the epitaph that should be written over the end of this story is actually the head of that string of quotes that Paul puts together in Romans chapter 3 to conclusively assert that Jews and Greeks are all under sin. In other words, how should you summarize Genesis chapter 34? You should summarize it this way. None is righteous, no, not one. Indeed, maybe Paul had this passage in mind when he wrote there in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. Think of this. I think he must have had this passage ringing in his mind. What then? Are Jews, the children of Jacob, are they any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, listen to this, it's a running commentary on our passage. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And I think that that is the conclusion. That is the conclusion that we are to reach from this passage. That is, the human race is not pretty, and it offers no hope. Sadly, Anne Frank, the young Jewish girl who kept a journal during the Holocaust, who should have known better than most people, was completely wrong when she wrote, "I keep my ideals because in spite of everything, I still believe that people are really good at heart." But that is precisely what you can't believe. Because once you scratch through the facade of fashion, or the facade of having fun, the facade of the frivolity of life, the stark truth comes rushing in like a flood. There is no hope in mankind because there is none righteous. No, not one. But maybe it is actually in the hopelessness of the human race. It is actually there that we are to find hope. In other words, the world is like it is here in this passage. That is to say, in the way that this passage progresses and ends, everything is set up for an answer from outside of the story. Among mankind, there is no one who can help or save. Jacob's passivity is not the answer to the sin, and neither is his son's inflicting of pain and death. Neither of them have an answer. And so, not finding help in humanity, we're forced to come to an end of ourselves. We're forced to quit looking for help in one another. And we're forced to look up. Because yes, sin must be dealt with. It has to be dealt with. Jacob was wrong to do nothing. But if the way to deal with sin is to destroy the sinner, like his sons did, then there literally is no redemption for sinners. There is no salvation available for sinners. If the way that we deal with sin is to actually destroy the sinner. And it's here that we begin to see that only God has a solution for sin. Is there hope for sinners? Is there hope for victims of sin? Is there hope for bad parents? Is there hope for prodigal children? How can God deal with sin rightly and yet still spare the sinner? In other words, how can He be just and the justifier of sinners? Well, here is where the gospel stands in great contrast to the account that we have considered here this morning. Instead of, as in this story, all of the men dying for the sin of their prince, in the gospel, the prince dies for the sins of all the people. That is, Jesus takes the punishment for our sin by dying on the cross so that the sin is dealt with. But since He dies in the place of sinners as a substitute, and He rises from the dead, conquering it, sinners are not destroyed along with their sin. And thus the dilemma is solved. The answer is ultimately Jesus Christ. In fact, as Paul says, right after his summary of mankind's condition, that same chapter there in chapter 3, where he begins, "There are none righteous, no, not one." The very same chapter, he concludes in verses 23 through 26, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time," and here it is, "so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Jesus came and He died and He rose again so that you could be washed, you could be cleansed, you could be forgiven. And if you will call upon Him today, if you will cry out to Jesus for salvation, the promise of Scripture is that you will be saved. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we marvel at Your wisdom, and we thank You, Lord Jesus, for being the propitiation for our sins. Father, we thank You that You figured a way out. You knew a way from all eternity, actually, to deal with our sin as it deserves, in its heinousness and in the judgment it deserved, and yet also spare us and make a way that we can be forgiven of our sin and cleansed and spared from the judgment. And we marvel as we look at Jesus again this morning in all His glory and in all His sufficiency. May we lay hold of Him afresh today, and may those who are not yet resting upon His finished work, may they see that it is Him. In Him, you can be just and the justifier for those who have faith in Christ. So, Lord, draw sinners to Christ today. As He's lifted up, draw us unto Him. We ask all these things in His name. Amen.